Lamentations chapter 5, as we come this morning to the final sermon in our series through the book of Lamentations. Before we read these verses together, let's pray. Lord God in heaven, we continue to praise you for this book, with all of its difficulty, with all of its intensity, with all of its talk of sin and suffering. We praise you for it. For that is our reality in this present age. Born in Adam, corrupted by sin in our very nature. Creation groaning under the weight of humanity's sin and rebellion, and all the suffering that has ensued through the centuries because of the corruption of our hearts. We praise you for this book because through the sin and the suffering, it puts on display the great magnitude of your mercy and compassion. As you call upon men and women and boys and girls to repent and return, and to find in you a eternal wellspring of grace and mercy and loving kindness and faithfulness. And so as we linger this morning here at the end of this book, we pray that you would write its message deep within our hearts and upon our minds. May it lead us and guide us in the wisdom of the Spirit. And may it lead us and guide us to Jesus Christ, in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are to be found. Speak to us now by Spirit and by Word, we pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Remember, O Lord, what has come upon us. Look and behold our reproach. Our inheritance has been turned over to aliens, and our houses to foreigners. We have become orphans and waifs. Our mothers are like widows. We pay for the water we drink, and our wood comes at a price. They pursue at our heels. We labor and have no rest. We have given our hand to the Egyptians and the Assyrians to be satisfied with bread. Our fathers sinned and are no more, but we bear their iniquities. Servants rule over us. There is none to deliver us from their hand. We get our bread at the risk of our lives because of the sword in the wilderness. Our skin is hot as an oven because of the fever of famine. They ravished the women in Zion, the maidens in the cities of Judah. Princes were hung up by their hands, and elders were not respected. Young men ground at the millstones. Boys staggered under loads of wood. The elders have ceased gathering at the gate, and the young men from their music. The joy of our heart has ceased. Our dance has turned into mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. Because of this, our heart is faint. Because of these things, our eyes grow dim. Because of Mount Zion, which is desolate, with foxes walking about on it. You, O Lord, remain forever. Your throne from generation to generation. Why do you forget us forever and forsake us for so long a time. Turn us back to you, O Lord, and we will be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and are very angry with us. I don't know how many of you are interested at all in surfing. But if you are, chances are you're familiar with the name Nazare. Nazare is not the name of a person, but the name of a place. It's a town on the coast of Portugal that is famous for its massive waves. There's a unique underwater canyon just offshore that helps to produce these massive swells. You know, if you ever think that you're interested in giving surfing a try, go look up videos on Nazare if you'd like to demotivate yourself. The waves are so large, you can't paddle into them unaided. You stand on your board and you're towed in by a jet ski. And so the jet ski tows you in and you let go of the lead, you surf the wave, and then whether wiping out or making it successfully through, the jet ski will then circle back and pick you up or try to pick you up before the next set of waves comes crashing in on you. Now, it's insanely dangerous for a number of reasons. But one of the reasons, one of the dangers, is that that next wave might come before the jet ski has a chance to pick you up and tow you out. And if that's the case, for whatever reason, maybe you've been kept under for too long, or, you know, in the massive whitewash, the jet ski simply can't find you. But if you're caught there for the next wave, well, the first wave puts you under for about a minute, just thrashing you around like a rag doll under the water. If the jet ski can't pick you up, that's another wave on top of you, and that's another near minute under the water. And there's a jagged reef down there to contend with as well. I once watched a video of a fella who got stuck in three consecutive waves before the jet ski could finally reach him and drag him out. And it was nail biting to watch. You're searching for his head. You know, when is he going to come up, and how long is he going to be under? Well, here we are now in the last chapter of the Book of Lamentations, and I thought about Nazare. The Book of Lamentations is like a monster set at Nazare, wave after wave crashing down over our heads. You read chapter 1 and you think to yourself, that was powerful and intense and awesome. You know, in the old sense of the word awesome, awe-inspiring. But before you have a chance to catch your breath and get towed out, chapter 2 comes along and sends you back under the waves. The jet ski can't find you. And here comes chapter 2 right on its heels. Now, we've had a week in between each one of these sermons, as it were, to recover from each chapter. Go back. Maybe you've tried this already, but go back and try reading Lamentations in one sitting. You come up for air after one acrostic, only for the next acrostic to plunge you back into the depths of the misery and the suffering of Judah. And that doesn't happen once, that doesn't happen twice, it happens every single chapter. One acrostic ends, and the next acrostic begins, crashing you right back down into Jerusalem's suffering. And that's very deliberate. Each one of these acrostic poems begins by returning right back to the heart of Judah's sorrow. Chapter 1, verse 1. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow she is, who is great among the nations. The princess among the provinces has become a slave. Chapter 2, verse 1. How the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger. He cast down from heaven to earth the beauty of Israel and did not remember his footstool in the day of his anger. Chapter 3, I am the man that has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He has led me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. Surely he has turned his hand against me time and time again throughout the day. And then chapter 4, how the gold has become dim. How changed the fine gold. The stones of the sanctuary are scattered at the head of every street. Now, all of that has a powerful cumulative effect. One of the amazing characteristics of chapters 1 through 4 that we've noticed is how often the voice and the perspective changes. First, you have the prophet speaking as an observer and recounting the suffering of Jerusalem. Then you have the prophet speaking in the voice of Jerusalem herself. And then sometimes you have the prophet addressing Jerusalem from the inside. And then sometimes the prophet is speaking directly to the Lord. Now, I bring all that up because just as amazingly, as we turn now to chapter 5, we will find no change in voice or perspective. It's the first chapter, beginning to end, where our poet prophet is speaking in the same voice and with the same audience. And that voice is the voice of prayer. And that audience is the Lord. It's prayer from beginning to end. And it's that first verse of chapter 5 that does two things. It, first of all, plunges us back under the crashing set of waves of Jerusalem's punishment. But it also sets the tone for the whole prayer that follows. Remember, O Lord, what has come upon us. Look and behold our reproach. Now think back to the previous chapters. We've heard this sort of language before, right? At times, the poet has called on us, the readers, as those passers-by to stop and to look and to behold her suffering. And there have also been times when he calls upon the Lord to remember and to look and to behold. And there are two different things happening in those two situations. When the poet is calling on us to look and to behold, he wants us to understand why Jerusalem has suffered the way that she has suffered, so that the same dreadful condition will not befall us, so that we will learn from that cautionary tale and seek the Lord while he may be found. But when the poet calls on the Lord to remember and to look and to behold, something else is happening. The poet isn't calling on the Lord to remember because he thinks the Lord has forgotten. Not the way we forget, at least. It's not that the Lord's attention has been diverted elsewhere and, the prophet is trying to wave his arms around to get the Lord's attention to see what he's going through and what the people of God are suffering. When the prophet cries out for the Lord to remember here in this prayer, it's that he wants the Lord to remember in his mercy and in his grace to restore the people of God. The meaning is this: remember, O Lord, your promises. Remember, O Lord, your character, your mercy, your compassion. Remember that those mercies are new every morning. Remember the unchanging character of your mercy and your compassion for those who turn to you in faith and in repentance. God's remembering is God's saving. And this is an expression that we find throughout the Old Testament. Why do we have a book of Exodus in our Bibles? Because God looked at the oppression of his people. Because God beheld their suffering and heard their cries and remembered the promise made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. Now, of course, he had never forgotten. It's that characteristically earthy and almost human-like way that the Hebrew language often speaks about God's actions. So if you've ever heard theologians talk about anthropomorphic language, this is it. God remembering his people, not because he has forgotten like a man forgets, but because he has decided according to his sovereign will that it is time to act. It is time to rise up and to save and to reconcile and to restore. And that's what our poet prophet is praying for here in chapter 5. Jump with me for a moment to the end of Lamentations 5 and to verse 20. We have the corresponding prayer. Why do you forget us forever and forsake us for so long a time? Again, Jeremiah knows good and well that the Lord hasn't forgotten his people. Again, not the way a man forgets, not the way that we forget, you know, where we put our keys or what day the trash comes. Not that I'm ever afflicted with any of those types of forgetfulness. There's a reason those two examples maybe came to mind as quickly as they did. At any rate, that is not how the Lord forgets. Again, this is the prophet calling upon God's covenantal faithfulness, his unchangeableness as regards his promises. God's forgetfulness in this case is his time of judgment, his time of giving over his people to the bitter fruit of their sin. But his remembrance is the time of salvation. And it is that time of salvation that Jeremiah cries out for here at the end of Lamentations. If you're suffering, if you are enduring some period of trial or temptation or chastisement from the Lord, don't be afraid to call on him to remember, to take this prayer upon your own lips. Lord, look and see. Behold what I'm going through. Remember your servant who is languishing. Because this is a cry unique to the people of God, unique to his children. When you call on God to remember, you are invoking his covenant faithfulness. You are calling on him to rise up and to act as the Lord of the covenant, as Father, as Redeemer. And that is a cry that the Lord does not fail to hear. He may delay answer for a time, but he tarries in answer according to his perfect wisdom and according to his grace, and he acts according to his saving zeal. The key for us is to cry to him and to wait upon him. He will act in his good time and according to his good pleasure. Ours is to cry to him and wait upon him. And I think it's profoundly significant that the book of Lamentations ends in waiting. The book of Lamentations doesn't give us God's answer. Did you notice that? Does the end of Lamentations maybe bother you a little bit? It once bothered me a little bit. It just leaves us with Israel's cry. You know, I once read Lamentations and wanted it to end with this glorious return, you know, to the heights of God's grace. And the Lord thunders his answer from heaven in confirmation of his promises. Instead, it ends with the waiting cry of a heart that is still filled with sorrow. But in ending that way, you see, it teaches us that this life is a life of waiting upon the Lord. If he waits, if he tarries to give his response, it is in accordance with wisdom and grace and salvation. But often he asks his people to wait, and as we do, he wants us to cry to him and to cast our anxieties upon him and to take refuge in his character and in his promises. And so what we have then in verses 2 through 14 is yet another catalog of Judah's miserable state. And there's a lot of rich detail in these verses that we simply cannot cover. Verses 2 through 9 tell the story of Judah's struggle now simply to exist and to survive. They have been reduced to the most radical form of subsistence living. They are servants of their neighbors, homeless and wretched, and reduced to beg for their food. Think about the great reversal that their sin and their apostasy has brought about. Again, go back to the book of Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and Joshua and the hope and the newness of their infancy as a nation. What did God do? He brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey. But now they get their bread at the risk of their lives because of the sword in the wilderness. They have been expelled from that land and now dwell in the wilderness of sin. And then verses 10 through 14 tell the story of their shame and their disgrace. The conquering Babylonian armies committed great wickedness against Judah. And as a result, Judah is shamed and broken. Zion's women have been assaulted. Her princes have been tortured. Her elders have been cast aside. Her young men have been forced into labor and oppression. Verse 14, there are no more session meetings, and there are no more psalm sings. In other words, these verses paint a picture of a church whose life has been broken apart and devastated. And then verses 15 through 18 summarize the great tragedy of Jerusalem's sorrow. Mount Zion is desolate. Their eyes are dim and their hearts are faint. Joy has ceased. The crown has fallen. And why? Verse 16. Woe to us, for we have sinned. Now, this morning will be our last sermon on the book of Lamentations. But before we leave this remarkable book, I want to impress upon us two lessons that lie at the very heart of what this book is communicating to God's people in every generation, no less in our own than any other. First, a correct understanding of sin and a correct response to sin. Sin makes promises that it has no intention of keeping. Have you learned that about sin? It takes us our whole lives to learn it as deeply as we ought. It is deceitful and deceptive. It makes promises it has no intention of keeping. Remember the very first temptation. Eat this forbidden fruit and you will become as God. Satan knew full well what eating that fruit would do, that it would bring nothing but death and misery and suffering. He lied, and he is still lying. He is the liar and the murderer from the beginning. Sin promises life and happiness and pleasure and satisfaction and fulfillment. But all it delivers is death and misery and wasting emptiness. It strings people along for a time, but it only ever delivers those things. It promises joy, verse 15, but it only ever delivers mourning and sorrow. And when we become aware of that, when we become aware of sin's character, what then is the correct response? Well, it's exemplified for us there in verse 16. Woe, woe is me, for I have sinned. We have that collective confession there of Judah. But it took the falling of the Lord's hand of discipline and rod of discipline to bring them to that point. Woe to us, for we have sinned. The correct response, first of all, is to own it. Is to own it. We try to distance ourselves constantly from our sin. We try to blame it on other people. We try to blame it on our circumstances. Or we act as though we've just sort of caught it like the common cold. But, you know, we're better now. As some sort of passing affliction that comes to us from the outside and then leaves. When what we need is to see Nathan's finger pointing at us right in between the eyes. You are the man. If you remember that from David's sin and his own refusal to own it and the Lord's gracious but difficult restoration. You are the man. Israel spent centuries rationalizing their sin and explaining it away and distancing themselves from it. But now that the final axe blow has fallen, what do they finally see? Woe to us, for we have sinned. It's a particular problem. Well, it's a particular problem of, I was tempted to say it's a particular problem of our modern age, but it's a particular problem of the human heart. But our modern society is so engineered that these days we can blame our sin and our sinful actions on almost anything or anyone besides ourselves. Of all the things that there are to be concerned about and terrified about with the present state of our nation, I think this is one of the worst. That everyone is yelling and screaming in fury at someone else. But very few owning their own sin before the Lord. Very few hanging their head and beating their breast and crying out, "Have mercy, O Lord, on me, a sinner." Very few joining David to say, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." That was King David speaking. It took centuries of rebellion and the Lord's final expulsion of his people from the land to bring Judah as a nation to that same confession. Here in Lamentations chapter 5 and verse 16. Brothers and sisters, may it not be so in the church. May this be an integral part of the witness that we give to the world, that we are a people who own their sin before the Lord, who point the finger at ourselves first and foremost. That we view our sin not as something that has just sort of unluckily befallen us from the outside, but something whose origin can be traced right here, from in our hearts. Because here's the key. No one repents. No one repents who believes himself or herself to simply be the unhappy victim of their circumstances. We repent when we finally see the truth about our sin. That sin is not something out there. That sin is something in here. And it has destroyed us. It has ruined us. It has broken and defiled us. And our only hope is God's mercy. And no matter what it takes to bring us to that point, we've talked about this in previous sermons, even if the Lord has to break us apart and dash us to pieces, if it brings us to the realization of that truth, it is glory and light and salvation. Whatever it takes to finally crack through the core of pride and self-righteousness that enshrouds the fallen human heart, it is God's mercy and His grace to bring us there. Which now brings us to our second lesson. So first, a correct understanding of sin and a correct response to sin. And now, a correct understanding of God's character and a correct response to God's character. And the two are inseparable, right? What is true conviction of sin except finally seeing the defilement of our sin in the light of God's holiness and righteousness? That's why the pain of repentance is actually a beautiful and a healing and a restorative pain. Yes, it hurts to see our sin for what it truly is. But to see sin for what it truly is, you must see it in the light of God's holiness. And what is more glorious than the light of God's holiness? And so, yes, it burns the sin that clings to our hearts. But in the very process of burning through that sin that remains, it is fulfilling that deep longing of God's children to be made like their Savior, to be more like Him, to have that image restored and perfected by the power of the Spirit that He has made to dwell within us. Do you want to be more like your Savior? Do you want the Spirit to be that sanctifying, burning fire that purges those dark and hidden places of the heart? Join with the prophet. Join with a humbled Jerusalem and step out into the light of God's character. Lift your eyes to who He is. Praise Him for who He is. Confess Him as who He has revealed Himself to be. You, O Lord, remain forever. Your throne from generation to generation. Again and again in this book, we saw it in chapter 3, the poet is rejoicing in the unchangeableness of God's character. From everlasting, O Lord, to everlasting, You are God. Why does he keep returning to that aspect of God's character? Well, it's because he is rejoicing that God is not like a man who changes his mind from day to day, whose promises are fickle. No, the Lord's promises are as unchangeable as the Lord is himself unchangeable. And that is the solid rock upon which he stands when everything else has fallen away, when everything else has been taken from him. And it is standing on that rock that he then prays, "Turn us back to you, O Lord. Turn us back to you, O Lord, and we will be restored." At all the high points in the book of Lamentations, Jeremiah flees to the character of God. And it's from that tower of refuge that he then lifts his prayer for salvation and for restoration. We have to correctly understand who God is, but then we also must correctly respond to who he is as well. What good is it to know God if all that knowledge does is mold and rot in our brain? If we don't do anything with that knowledge. At the beginning of our prayer meeting this past Wednesday, I read a portion of Calvin's Institutes where he talks about prayer like digging for buried treasure. God's Word tells us what God's promises are. But God's Word doesn't pray for us to receive those promises. We cannot be the recipients of the promises of God's Word unless we stretch out the hand of faith to lay hold of those promises. God's Word puts a big X on the ground where those promises are to be found. And then by prayer, it is upon us in reliance on His grace to get down on hands and knees and to dig for them. And that digging is Calvin's image of prayer, calling upon the Lord according to His promises. And what has God promised? He has promised restoration to the repentant heart. And so what does Jeremiah do? That's what he prays for. Turn us back to you, O Lord, and we will be restored. He understands restoration must be the Lord's work. And so he prays for the Lord to turn them back and to restore them. Lamentations chapter 5, though, doesn't end with verse 21. It ends with verse 22. And verse 22 is problematic. And there's one word that is the problem that we're going to discuss now. Unless. It kind of sounds like the prophet is hedging his bets here, right? Lord, turn us back and restore us. Unless you're just totally and completely done with us, then I guess we're just plumb out of luck. There's a way to bring the prayer in that direction. And actually, I bring that up because some people actually do interpret the end of Lamentations in that direction. Now, I want to say this with emphasis. The last verse of the book of Lamentations cannot be interpreted that way. Why? Well, it's because of everything our author has already told us about God's character. Think back to chapter 3. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in Him. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him. No, that's not an opinion. I think the Lord may be like this, or I hope the Lord is like this. It is a declaration of truth about God's character. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him. And then this is the kicker. The Lord will not cast off forever. The Lord will not cast off forever. Though He causes grief, yet He will show compassion according to the multitude of His mercies. And when we get to chapter 5, verse 22, that is not a just kidding postscript to everything we've already read about God's character and His promises. And again, the issue really surrounds one word, which the New King James Version translates unless. The Hebrew word is a very simple preposition that has a range of meaning depending on the context. And to that end, I think that the Greek translation of the Old Testament that we call the Septuagint is very helpful here. Here's how the last two verses of Lamentations read in the translated out of the Greek Septuagint into English. Restore us, O Lord, to Yourself, and we shall be restored, and renew our days just as before. For You have surely rejected us. You have become exceedingly angry against us. Do you see how the emphasis of meaning shifts with just one change of the English use of preposition? The final verse of Lamentations does not cancel the hope of the book. Actually, it confirms the hope of the book. They are already in that place of utter rejection. They're there in that darkness presently. And it is from that place of rejection and darkness that the prophet now cries out for the light of God's restoring grace. Why does he bother crying out at all? Well, it's because he knows his God. He knows the unchangeableness of His promises. He knows that God's mercies are new every morning. And there's no asterisk on that that gives, you know, qualifications in fine print down at the bottom. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him. The Lord will not cast off forever. Those who wait for Him, those who fear Him, those who call upon His name. And it is that knowledge that Jeremiah now takes before the throne of grace. Now, these final verses reminded me of that powerful exchange that takes place at the end of the Gospel of John, chapter 6. Remember, Jesus has amassed a huge throng of followers. Thousands upon thousands of people have come to see his miracles and to hear him teach. And then what happens? Well, then Jesus starts to teach some difficult things. Things that make people uncomfortable. And the throngs begin to leave. The crowds diminish. And before long, that group of thousands has dwindled down to just the 12. Just the 12. And you remember what Jesus says to them. Do you also want to go away? What a thing to be asked by the Lord of glory. Do you also want to go away? And you remember what Simon Peter says. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Has the joy of your heart ceased? Has your dance been turned into mourning? Has the crown fallen from your head? Do you feel the weight and the burden of your sin? Do you want to go away as well? Well, may our hearts rise up with Jeremiah's heart and with Peter's heart and with the heart of God's children in every generation. Lord, to whom shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life, and we have come to know and to believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Because all restoration, all peace, all joy, all light, all forgiveness, all salvation, it is found in Christ and in him alone. Let's pray. O Lord God in heaven, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. The world, every day and in a thousand different ways, pulls us in every direction, doing whatever it can to distance our hearts from your promises, to blind our eyes to your goodness, to dull our understanding, and to diminish our zeal for Christ. May you turn our hearts back, for we have come to know and to believe, Lord Jesus, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Heavenly Father, have mercy upon your people and save us, for we are called by your name. Strengthen us in this time of darkness and confusion and turmoil in the earth. And may your people be a light and a beacon of hope and salvation to those who dwell in darkness. For a great light has arisen upon the earth, and the light is Christ. And may the church point to that light and proclaim that light all her days, even as we walk in that light by your grace. We pray all of this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.